Good evening, everyone, to our midweek Bible study. We resume our study in Psalm 119. And if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me there, Psalm 119. And we'll be looking at verses 57 to 64. Psalm 119, verses 57 to 64, to the Chet stanza. And as you're turning there, let me read God's word to you, and we will pray together, and we will look into his holy word. May God plant his eternal word into our hearts. The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we are reminded, O Lord, that you have created us to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. That is our chief end. And Father, we ask that you would instill in us that great end to which we were created for, that we would treasure and glorify you in our hearts. Father, we pray for your Spirit to come and give us eyes of understanding. Open our eyes to behold that you alone are worthy and that you alone are good. I pray that you would instill that in our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as we study through Psalm 119, we can't help but notice the psalmist's passionate desire to walk obediently to God's commandments. There is not a section out of the 22 stanzas where the psalmist is not pressing and longing and desiring to obey God's word. From the very first verse to the very last verse of this longest chapter in the Bible, the preoccupation of the psalmist is to walk obediently. He is a man on fire, fueled with a zeal to walk in the way of the Lord. And while it may no doubt be inspiring to study this psalmist and to read about him, we come to sadly realize that this is his testimony and not mine. I mean, who really remembers his name in the night and praises God seven times a day, praise God at dawn, meditates on God's word all the day? It almost seems unreal that such a man like this exists. And since we don't measure up to this model pilgrim, the easiest thing for us to do is to dismiss the psalmist as extraordinary in a class of his own and say, well, he's a super Christian. He's in a class of his own. And be content with our complacency. Or instead of looking at the psalmist as a model for our Christian walk, we may compare ourselves with a worse sinner. Someone else we know that's what worse sinner than us, and say, at least I'm not like that guy, and give ourselves a pat on the back as we're doing just fine. Or we may be among those who are really trying to live for God. But because we are focused so much on do's and don'ts of the Christian faith, the commandments of God become a burden on our back rather than a delight to pursue, and so we become tired and revert to our old ways. But friends, unless we come to realize the driving force behind all of the psalmist's efforts to live for God, unless we see the root of what sprung into his godly actions, unless we see the foundation of his heart's desire to keep the Lord's commandments, we'll miss the essential key that unlocks his delight to energetically obey God's word. And what is that key? The key is, before you do the word of God must do you. The order is always the blessing of grace first and the fruit of gratitude next. It's never I must do the word of God in order to achieve and merit the grace of God, but it's always the grace of God poured upon my unworthy soul, and in the light of God's grace, I live for him. The testimony of the psalmist is mercy given and gratitude is returned. And this order is none more clear than in the eighth stanza. I want you to know very carefully, verse 57. That is the key verse in this whole stanza. The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. The Lord is my portion. That is the fountain of all blessing. I promise to keep your words is a fitting return for such a blessing. In fact, the remaining verses of this stanza, the psalmist gives an account of his gratitude to an all-sufficient, gracious God. After declaring the Lord is my portion, the rest of the stanza flows out of that testimony. He begins on the highest ground. He begins with this relationship with the Lord so that we might see that our obedience must flow out of our relationship with Him. Notice all of the first person pronouns all throughout verses 57 to 63. I have promised, I sought, I considered, I hastened, I have not forgotten, I shall rise, I'm a companion. Those are all flowing from his testimony that the Lord is his portion. In other words, the Lord must first be your portion before you will able to keep his words. All efforts to reverse the order will lead to legalism and Pharisaism. Now, in all my years of pastoral ministry, I've seen Christians struggle in their faith because they got the order wrong. They put duty before privilege. And because Christianity for them is reduced to a list of do's and don'ts, they find the Christian life frustrating and tiring and boring. And friends, to live this way is not only frustrating and tiring, it might be the very thing that condemns your soul to hell. Was it not Jesus who said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. On that judgment day, there will be a host of people that will say to Jesus, did I not try to keep your commandments? Did I not try to come to church? Didn't I read the Bible every day? Didn't I do kind acts to others? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. You got the order all wrong. You are a fool to think that you can earn your way to salvation. Depart from me. And so perhaps you are a real Christian here this evening, but you're struggling in your faith, and a simple realigning and reordering of principle of grace is in order in your life. You need to be reminded afresh of the grace of God in your life. For others of you, you've been coming to church all your life, but you have the order all wrong. That's why there is no joy, no desire to live for the glory of God. And what you desperately need is the grace of God through Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And what I want to do tonight from this text is make sure that we get the order right. We need to make sure that until we are able to, until we can say, you are my portion, then we are able to give forth our daily service. I shall keep your words. And so the outline this evening is very easy for us to follow. There's just two major points. The first is that God is our portion. The second is our response. All the other verses flow within this category. So first, God our portion. As I mentioned before, this is where we must begin. At the heart of Christianity comes forth this mighty confession, the Lord is my portion. Now other translators have translated this way, and it's possible, my portion, O Lord, as an exclamation. This translated this way, the psalmist is lost in wonder while he sees the great and glorious God as all his one. My portion, O Lord. Now this word portion has the idea of which is your inheritance, your allotment given by God. It stresses a close and personal relationship to God. When the psalmist said that God was his portion, it was rich in meaning to the Jewish people. When the Israelite tribes came out of the desert and made their conquest of the land of Canaan, they were each promised to receive an appointed portion of the land. And as each tribe received their appointed portion of the land, they cheered in celebration. However, one tribe, the priestly tribe of Levi, were told that no land was given to them. They had no land, but they were given something far much better. It was said of them that they had no inheritance or portion in the land because God is their portion. And by those words, it made them far richer than all the other tribes of Israel to have God as their own possession. And when the psalmist then declares that God is his portion, he is saying that God is his cherished inheritance, his treasured possession. I mean, what better could he have than God himself? What better could you possess than God himself? What is the whole universe compared to him who made it? What are the vanishing pleasures of sin compared with the fullness of joy which ever dwells at God's right hand? There is nothing better, nothing that will ever satisfy your heart than God himself. To possess God is truly to have everything. Do you believe that this evening? To possess God is truly to possess the greatest treasure in the world. Oh, beloved, mark this well. It is better to have our good God than to have all the goods in this world. It is better to have God for our all than to have all and be without him. Now, the world will tell you that the greatest treasure in your life are things in this world, your family, your career, your livelihood, your material possessions. But the world's riches doesn't hold a candle to the possession that is in God himself. To the worldly unbeliever, you take away all their riches, you take away their lives, their family, their jobs, and you take away everything. But oh, to the believer, you take away all these things, yet they still have everything, because God is more than adequate, more than sufficient for all of their needs. I like how A.W. Tozer put it. The man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him. Whatever he may lose, he has actually lost nothing, for he now has it all in one, and he has it purely, legitimately, and forever. Now, have you ever noticed the circumstances where the other psalmists and other godly saints have used this expression, "The Lord is my portion"? When David was in trouble from his enemies, in Psalm 16:5, and the darkness of death and the grave loom over him, he cries out, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." At the prospect of death, David cries out, "The Lord is my chosen portion." In Psalm 73, when Asaph is troubled over the fact that the wicked are prospering and that he is suffering in his own integrity, it leads him to despair, but he finally finds hope in God, and he's able to say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart." And he says, "My portion forever." Once more, the testimony of Jeremiah shines the brightest in Lamentations as he's deeply grieving over the fall and the suffering of his own people. Like a eulogy read at a funeral, as he laments over the loss of his nation in the midst of deep affliction, he finds strength and hope in the blessed fact that the Lord is his portion. And he says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." We know those words so well. We have all memorized them. But do you remember what he says next? Jeremiah says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Likewise, the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "The Lord is my portion," in the context of tremendous afflictions and persecutions around him. What does this all teach us? That God is all sufficient for any circumstance, even death. That is why God is our portion, flourishes even in suffering, because God himself is our joy, not his gifts and not our circumstances. And to be more specific, we cannot enjoy God as our portion except as he has revealed himself in his dear Son. For apart from Christ, God as our portion remains meaningless to us. In Christ alone can we have God as our portion, for he is the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. And we can, Christ has come to give us access to the splendor of God. And it's in Christ alone that we can enjoy and we can truly know the living God. As the hymn writer John Newton wrote, "Precious Bible, what a treasure does the Word of God afford. All I want for life or pleasure, food and medicine, shield and sword. Let the world account me poor. Christ and this I need no more." I want you to notice one more thing in this text. Notice he says, the Lord is my portion. He's speaking in the present tense. He's speaking in his present situation and confidently says, the Lord is my portion. It isn't that a long time ago at a retreat or at the beginning of your Christian life that you felt that God was your treasure, nor is it speaking about the future, about your future spiritual aspirations that will be fulfilled. The Lord's my portion. But can you presently, at this very moment, say, the Lord is my portion? That is the psalmist's testimony. You know, if there is one area of temptation, especially common among seasoned Christians, temptation that prevents them from wholeheartedly saying, the Lord is my portion, it is something that the ancients have called acedia. It's spelled A-C-E-D-I-A. You can look it up on your screen as you're looking at me now on Google to see that I'm not making this word up, or just to see if I'm pronouncing this word correctly, since I have a habit of mispronouncing words. Now, this word acedia is commonly translated sloth, but that's a bit misleading. We're not just talking about habitual laziness or being a slacker in our pursuit of God. You see, our spiritual ancestors, they saw beneath the superficial sloth and laziness to its underlying cause, and that is a disaffection, a numbness to God and to the gifts of His grace. Acedia means a lack or absence of care. We simply grow numb to our relationship with Christ. We grow apathetic in our desire to seek after God. And how deadly that is. Because once acedia sets in, spiritual boredom takes a hold, followed quickly by despair and miserable discontentment. Do you suffer from acedia? How can you tell if you are suffering from acedia? Well, here are some clear warning signs. Number one, you find yourselves not acting out of delight and joy in seeking after God, but just going through the motions mechanically as a Christian. Number two, you are overcome with what C.S. Lewis writes, a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why, and a gratification of curiosity so feeble that the man is only half aware of them. In other words, in our modern language, it's the mindless scrolling of Instagram or Bleacher Report or binge watching that takes hold of us, that's so hard to shake off that we become numb to the things of God. Number three, you may throw yourself into serving the church and serving others in such a frenetic pace just to avoid to tend your own soul, since you know you've already grown cold to God in your personal relationship. But fourth, ultimately, dear friends, the telltale sign that you are suffering from acedia is that the Word of God and prayer and personal communion become more and more of something you have to do and less something that you want to do. Now, if any of those symptoms describe your current state, then more than likely you are suffering from acedia. You may have suffered from acedia from within this past year. Others of you have stricken for it for many years now. What must I do then? Is there a cure to acedia for my spiritual slumber and numbness? Oh yes, there is a cure for your acedia. Listen to the words of Christ, the physician of our souls. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove the lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Twice our Lord tells you to repent since you have left your first love. Our Father in heaven embraces every fallen sinner who returns to Him. Our Father sent His Son so that your sins may be forgiven, so that your soul may come to treasure God as your portion. And like King David, once forgiven, cleansed, and ransomed, his renewed soul exalts in the God who forgives and saves him. Jesus is our first love. And Jesus must take first place in your hearts. And so you must repent of your asceticia and come to Him. And once God is your portion, well, that naturally leads to your response. You see, it's not an accident that the psalmist first says, "The Lord is my portion." And then he responds, "I promise to keep your words." Now in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus expressed this principle this way. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Oh, when we fall in love with Jesus, when Jesus is our greatest treasure, then it is easy for us to obey him. You see, our problem then is basically that of a relationship. It is not that the commandments of God are difficult. It is not that his requirements are hard. But it's the fact that we have not encountered the Lord Jesus Christ sufficiently. This then is the key that unlocks the door to joyful living. Drink deeply then from the wellspring of your salvation in Jesus Christ, and we will keep his words. "The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words." Now, in the remaining verses of the stanza, we are encouraged by seeing the psalmist's example of what our response ought to be when God is our portion and greatest treasure. And there are 77 of these things I want to lay out to you. When God is our portion and our greatest treasure, we are motivated by grace, and it will lead us to, firstly, to seek his face wholeheartedly. Look at verse 58. "I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word." Will not this be the desire of our hearts, to seek his face wholeheartedly, to know him and to be in his presence? If God is your greatest treasure, would you not treasure him by seeking after him? When the psalmist uses the word entreat or sought, it means to appease or beseech. It has the idea to get on his soft side, to appeal to his mercy. Literally in the Hebrew, it states, "I beseech your face with all my heart." And to the Hebrews of old, to seek God's face meant to come into his presence. The presence of God is the highest form of favor, and it is the most urgent desire of his heart. He wants God. You see, he wants the comfort of his almighty presence. He wants to commune with him. And since God is his portion, nothing else will do. Nothing else will ever end the awful hunger of the soul of man but when the presence of God fills the heart. And do you see how much he wants God? He says, "With all my heart." With all my heart. God was everything to him, more precious than silver or gold. And he seeks God with all his heart for what he needs most. Grace. He needs grace. The psalmist is a sinner more than anything else, and he begs for God's grace. He doesn't come barging into the presence of God, demanding things from him, but he comes humbly. He comes asking, pleading for God's grace. "Be gracious to me according to your word." Nothing else, the psalmist admits, will satisfy his soul but the mercy and grace of God. Now, when God is our portion, it has a transforming power upon our lives. A man cannot remain the same when God is his greatest treasure. And having God as our portion will lead us, secondly, to follow his word. Look at verse 59 and 60 with me. Verse 59 says this, "I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies." Now, I want you to note well in this text that before there is a turning, there is a thinking. Before there is reformation, there is contemplation. Before there is conversion, there is consideration. Now, John Phillips, a commentator, notes that in this verse, there are four aspects of obedience. Firstly, there is deliberation. He says, I consider. Now, it is a good sign when we stop and think and consider. Now, that is one thing that the devil does not want us to do. The devil will put 1,000 distractions before us to prevent us from thinking. What is implicit in this verse is that the psalmist was beginning to wander and stray away from God's path, and he would not be sensitive to this unless he stopped to think. And how many men and women have been ruined by the thousands because they never stopped to think? They thoughtlessly went, indulging themselves in the gratification of their passions, having no regard for the Holy One whom they were accountable to. But it is a good sign of hope in the sinner when he says with the psalmist, I think, I consider. But second, his thoughts had a destination. I considered my ways. There was a serious examination and reflection upon his soul. Where am I headed? Where is this leading me to? He asked himself. You see, there must be a right kind of thinking in your life. You must think about your life and measure it according to God's word. You see, this psalmist, he evaluated his priorities. He considered where his time is spent. He considered what idols were taking his heart away from the true and living God. He considered how he was spending his money. He considered what he was planning to do with his time, his energies, and his talents. He evaluates whether God was first in his heart. And every time he considered his ways, it moved him to repentance. For he realized he falls short of the glory of God. Which brings us to the next aspect of obedience, determination. He said, I considered my ways and turned my feet. This was the turning point in his life. He is moved to repentance. This, in turn, is the practical expression of genuine faith. There has to be this decision, a decision to cut off the sin and turn to Christ. There is a turning away from all sin and turning to, fourthly, the psalmist says, to your testimonies. He's not simply turning to religion or turning to other things, but he says he's turning to God and to his word. There is a 180 degree turning from his sinful ways and turning to God. That is a story of every true conversion. That is a story of every true repentance. It involves a right thinking and a right turning. But notice verse 16. Notice how eager he is to obey God's word. He says, I hasten and did not delay to keep your commandments. He didn't wait for a more convenient time. He didn't wait until he got sin's full pleasure. No, the moment the Holy Spirit brought a consciousness of sin in his life, without delay, he turned to the Lord. Now, one of the marks of spiritual maturity is that we do the will of God immediately. When Matthew heard the voice, follow me, from Jesus, he immediately left all and followed him. When Zacchaeus was on top of the sycamore tree, Jesus looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Luke tells us that he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. There is a wise saying that says, procrastination is the thief of time. We too often are in a haste to sin, but oh, that we might be in a greater hurry to obey the Lord's commandments. Christian, a delay in sin is an increase in sin. And delayed obedience is really no obedience at all. When you squander away days and weeks and months and years, you squander away what might have been invested for eternity. So don't postpone your obedience to God. If you're in sin, repent of it and commit your ways to the Lord. The psalmist, when he considered his ways, he turned immediately to God's commandments. Now, there's a third area that God as our portion will lead us to, and that is to stand on God's word under trial. Anytime we make a commitment to follow God, we will be put to the test. The question is, how will you respond? Now, we've already seen the psalmist go through countless trying circumstances, and he is again met by vicious enemies, ready to trip up his feet. Yet because God was his portion, because God was sufficient to meet all of his needs and challenges, he stands on God's word under trial. Look at verse 61 with me. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. Beloved, if there is in your heart a heavenly possession of God, you will be able to bear that trial no matter how difficult it is. We will have our faith and our commitment tested. We will be afflicted by evildoers. But when we have God as our portion, we will withstand any trial by standing upon the word of God. And it's so easy to focus on our circumstances. And it's even easier to let anxiety and fear over-dominate our thoughts. But the psalmist was determined to remember God's word. He knew God as his portion, but he also knew how easily he could forget that truth. And so he wanted to remember God's law, whatever the circumstances, to encourage him, for him to keep it and do it. So let us learn this well, my friends. Let us lock ourselves in our closet and immerse ourselves in God's word. For when trials come, we will be able to withstand it, just like the psalmist. Now, as the circumstances of the psalmist becomes greater, so does his gratefulness to God. And so fourthly, he thanks God for his word. This pattern, if you haven't noticed, has been evident throughout this psalm. The greater the affliction, the greater the praise. Look at verse 62 with me. He says, "At midnight, I shall rise." Now, it seems as if the psalmist sets a deliberate alarm clock at midnight so as to lift his praises and thanksgiving to God. He says, "At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous rules." The reason why the psalmist was able to praise God even at midnight was because he contrasted the unrighteous dealings of wicked men with the righteous dealings of the Holy One. And when he compared and contrasted the two, he understood that the weight of God's grace far exceeded that which what his enemies could do to him. He understood that God was sovereign over his circumstances, and therefore the only fitting response for him was to give an expression of genuine thanksgiving. And so I believe that the psalmist, at the turn of the night, had his mind on this truth of Psalm 119, 57, "The Lord is my portion." And as he meditated on God as his treasure, it was this unseen reality that God was his greatest treasure that was far beyond any affliction in his life. And it is that that produced a deep occasion of thanksgiving and praise to God at midnight. Oh, that we would immerse ourselves and that we would dwell deeply upon God and his word. Oh, that we would treasure God all throughout the day so that even at midnight, we will be able to thank and praise him. And when our heart is so drawn to God and to his word, and when God is our treasure, it will lead you, fifthly, to run with the righteous. The psalmist so loves the word of God that he is instinctively drawn to others who love the word of God as well. Fellowship with God means that we are walking in the light with God. And that naturally results in fellowship with one another. We are just magnetically drawn together. In verse 63, he says, "I am a companion." And notice the two features he identifies himself with those he is a companion with. Number one, those who fear the Lord. And number two, those who keep God's precepts. As he was a man who feared the Lord and kept God's precepts, so he longed for that fellowship with others who feared the Lord and kept his precepts. You know, people are known by the company that they keep. Birds of a feather flock together is a simple fact of nature. And there is something that God does when he puts in our hearts a love for God and his word. He just magnetically draws other Christians who also love God and his word. You want your closest relationships to be those who fear the Lord and keep his word. You know, I like to tell the story of when I first met Angela, my wife. We met for the first time when I was preaching on a campus ministry at UCLA. Now, she didn't necessarily come to hear me preach, but she did come to get her soul fed. And at the time, my good friend, Pastor Eric, was looking out for me, and he introduced me to her after I preached. And what attracted me to her was that she feared the Lord and loved his word. And so I pursued her with the help of some good friends and setting up many group dinners and hangouts. And just like any pursuit of any woman you like, there will be some miss signs, some things you consider. Does she like me? Does she not? There will be some things that you will do to let her know that you like her. And back then I made a mixtape called Keep It Real when, you know, making a mixtape on a CD was actually still a thing. But what finally won her over, aside from my good looks and charms, of course, was that I feared the Lord and kept his word. And really, from that moment that we met, we were magnetically drawn together because of our fear of the Lord and our love for his word. And we love fellowshipping over Christ and his word. And so listen, whether you are looking to get married or what friends you must keep, make sure that they are those who fear the Lord and keep his word. And that will only happen when God is your portion. And we need the fellowship of others who fear the Lord and keep his word in our desperate times to encourage us to keep on keeping on. Now, sixthly, when God is our treasure, our response will be to see the loving kindness of God everywhere. The last and final verse of the stanza reads this way: "The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." He ends really the way he begins, with a sense of wonder and amazement of a glorious, gracious God. I love the way the stanza begins with God being our portion, our chelek. And the way it concludes with his loving kindness, the word hesed, his steadfast, loyal, covenant love. We begin with God as our portion and we conclude with his loving kindness. And I think the psalmist sets these words like jewels to bracket this stanza in order for them to stand out. It signals the psalmist's personal and special relationship with him. Now, from an experiential perspective, as the psalmist holds God in his heart and held God so dearly in his heart with redeemed eyes, he now begins to see the loving kindness of God everywhere, in every part of the universe. Now, that is rather striking perspective when you consider that the psalmist just said, "The cords of wicked have encircled me." I mean, for any sane human being, the world does not at the very least have a resemblance of loving kindness in his life, but a world full of misery and hate. But redeemed eyes sees God's loving kindness everywhere. And to the psalmist and to us who holds God as our portion, there are these redeemed lenses in which we view the world where there are no corner of the universe where God's loving faithfulness and care has not touched. Even though it does not always look it that way, even though the world does not always seem that way, there is no God-forsaken square inch on this earth. Even our hair, Bridges says, though seemingly so unimportant, is the object of his special care. Beloved, when God is our portion, you will see with redeemed eyes that there is no part of this earth, nothing that you are personally going through, no trial, no circumstances that you are going through and living in, that goes beyond his steadfast love upon his own children. And so may we all, by God's grace, come to Christ and absolutely desire Him and treasure Him above all, so that we may also see with redeemed eyes the loving kindness of God everywhere in this world. Let's pray together. Our awesome and wonderful God, how marvelous You are, and how wonderful are Your ways. Father, we, as we think, consider this psalm that we have studied today, we desperately ask for Your forgiveness. We repent of our sins. We repent of different things that have taken place of You first in our hearts. We confess our idols. We confess so much missed time that we squandered away from not having You as the center of our lives. Father, restore our first love. Restore our love for Your Son, Jesus, for through Him we have access to You. And Father, we ask, O Lord, incline our hearts to You. Lord, we pray that as the deer pants for the water brook, so may our souls pant for You, that our desire would increase for You, the living God, so that we may truly find rest in You. Father, we pray that You would do so in each of our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.